Tonight, I want to talk to you about the nature of faith. And before we go any further, I want to make a distinction that the Bible talks about faith in multiple ways. As just about every language, you have a cluster of words that admit to a variety of interpretations and meanings depending upon context. For example, if I say draw a gun, it matters a great deal whether I'm talking to an art student or an FBI agent, right? Or if I talk about, you know, break. The word break, like, you could all define break if I needed you to, but what do I mean? Am I talking about taking a break, how your voice breaks when you're an adolescent, how your arm can break when you're playing soccer, how you can take a break, how you can make a break for it, how you can catch a lucky break from your professor, like all these different breaks, right? So just because a word is used in one verse and that same word is used in another verse doesn't always mean it has the same definition, the same semantic range. And so when we think about faith in the English language, when we're reading a Bible verse that talks about faith, I think we often are quick to assume it's simply talking about belief, as in, I am not an atheist. I have a concrete belief in a specific supernatural structure and order to the universe. And that faith is important. That definition of faith matters. It's the kind of thing that you see in Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And there are very good reasons to have faith in that sense, to have faith as an extrapolation from the available evidence. But that is not the faith that I'm going to be focusing on tonight, not the meaning of faith that I'm going to be focusing on tonight. There's several other meanings of faith. I don't want to get all into it now, but the other one that is germane to tonight, the one I want to camp on, is the kind of faith we see described in Mark chapter 5:34. Your faith has healed you. Faith as the gateway to seeing God's work in your life, to seeing the miraculous. And to get there, we're going to talk about one of the greatest stories of faith in the New Testament by virtue of being one of the greatest miraculous stories in the New Testament. And I want to see what we can learn about faith by analyzing how Jesus interacts in John chapter 11 with Mary and Martha and eventually with Lazarus. Now, John chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Now, this just, of course, what else would they do? They know Jesus. They've seen Jesus do miracle after miracle, even long-distance miracles. Remember the story of the centurion's son? You know, boom, hey, you don't have to come, Jesus. You say the word, my servant will be healed. So Jesus just launched. So surely, he does that for random strangers. People just bump into him on the street and they get healed. You know, they touch the garment of his cloak and they're just healed. Whammo. Surely, Jesus is going to come through for one of his best friends. There's nothing to worry about. They just have to get word to Jesus. So we pick it up in verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Cue the music. Dum, dum, dum. Something different than what Mary and Martha expected is about to unfold. Verse 7. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" Now, of course, when it says the Jews, everyone in the story is a Jew. It's talking about the Jewish leaders, using a figure of speech. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." In other words, what I'm doing makes no sense to you. To me, it makes sense because I see things in the light of God, is what he's going to stretch this metaphor here to talk about. If I was just flailing about in the dark, yes, I'd have something to worry about, but I see where I'm going. I know what's about to happen. You guys can relax. After he'd said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, But his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. And I just imagine their relief. Woo, Jesus, let's pray there for a second. Because you do remember they actually literally tried to kill you, not just a few verses ago. Like, just, I know you don't measure your time in verses, but I do. And just a little while ago, they tried to kill you. And now, ooh, is he just asleep? He's going to wake up. We can relax, Jesus. There's no need for us to be his alarm clock. Send a rooster. Buy a rooster, just put it in a cage, send it over there, it'll be fine. Lest we be pelted with rocks until dead. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Thomas often gets a bad rap. But here he shines like a star. He says, Jesus is going on a suicide mission. I must be at his side. And I want you to notice this. He has faith without hope. If you've ever wondered what the difference between faith and hope is, this is an interesting passage to meditate upon. But it takes a little bit of feel from where I want to go tonight. On his arrival, although it will perhaps become a little bit germane later now that I think about it. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Now you remember Mary and Martha from the famous story, right? About Mary coming and sitting at the feet of Jesus. Well, Martha, 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 you're concerned with many things, but Mary has chosen the one thing. If you've been around the church at all, you've heard this story, and Martha looks like a rock star of hero status Christianity, and Martha just looks kind of lame. In this story, the roles get reversed. Why? Because I think each story is true to the nature of the person. Sometimes we have a temptation to spiritualize personality, to say that because someone is an extrovert, that they have a certain moral virtue that maybe an introvert lacks, or because someone is very energetic, or whatever it may be. And I just want to tell you, that's not the way that it works. God made all kinds of different people, and in different situations, what might be a liability in one context can become a virtue or a strength in another. Here, Mary, I mean, you know the people, right? Who just love to bask in the presence of Jesus, like a turtle on a log on a sunny day. They just want to be there. Receiving from the Lord. And they're very sensitive. And so when God disappoints them, they don't deal with it so well. Mary wasn't even going to go see Jesus. Martha, though, the same thing that kept her too busy to focus on Jesus that one day, now she's like, oh, Jesus is here. I need to deal with him. Because that's another thing on my to-do list. And I got a to-do list. And I can do stuff. Even when I'm overwhelmed by emotions, I can produce. I suspect there are more Marthas than Mary here at Stanford. And what I want to suggest to you is this. Whichever you gravitate toward, whether you have a Mary instinct or a Martha instinct in your heart, you should supplement it with the other. If you have a Martha heart, you should cultivate a Mary habit in your life. Just put it on your to-do list, which is like color-coded and multi-layered, and just put in like 20 minutes tomorrow morning to just spend time in prayer with Jesus. If you're a Mary heart, you gravitate and you're like, I would just pray for 8 hours a day and skip all my classes if I could. You can't. As your pastor, I tell you not to do that. But if that's you, just come work sides of Calvary one night. Just find something to do for the Lord. If you're a beer, do. If you're a doer, be. Okay? Anyway, moving on. That's not really the heart of this passage. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. She's stating her belief. You know, God, I don't understand. Well, Jesus, I don't understand. I know if you'd been here, things would have been okay. You could have fixed this. I believe that. And your failure to show up has not hindered my fundamental belief in who you are. Or what you're capable of. I don't understand why you acted the way that you did. But I still believe that you are sent from God. So Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. thank you, Lord, for that little theological lesson. Sure, there's a heaven, but my brother just died. I'm in the middle of funeral arrangements. Maybe not the best time for Sunday School 101. Jesus said to her, no, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Two things. First, it's clearly an amazing claim. Second, it's a very confusing claim that Jesus makes here. Let's talk about the extent of his claim. He doesn't just say, I'm a healer. I'm a miracle worker. I'm a motivational speaker who brings life and energy to people. No. He says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Now the confusing part. And if you believe in me, you'll live even if you die, but don't worry, you won't die. Despite the fact that your brother is dead right now within like a football field of where we're standing, right? We don't understand what Jesus is saying here because we get the grammar jumbled. Here's a roadmap to understand what just happened. Jesus makes two specific claims in sequence and then unpacks those claims in sequence. So he says, I am the resurrection, claim one. I am the life, claim two. What does it mean that I'm the resurrection? It means that he who believes in me will live even though he dies. What does it mean that I'm the life? Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now, I have bad news for you. In fact, this occurred to me while I was on my plane back from Dallas. I was in Dallas yesterday morning for a conference, woke up back here super excited to preach. And as I was in a plane, I just thought, everyone on this plane is going to die. Hopefully not all at the same time, within the next 2 hours. But everyone on this plane is going to die. Everyone in this room, you will all die. I will probably die before almost all of you. But probably at least two or three of you will die before me. I've already had alumni die. It's life is messy. I say that not to startle you, but to sober you for a moment. This thing ends. And that is depressing. And Jesus says, you need to know everyone is going to die, but I am the resurrection. Even though you die, you will live again. I am the resurrection. But that's not all. He also says, I am the life. Well, isn't that covered in the concept of resurrection? Not exactly. It's another thing with words having multiple layers of meaning. It's just like when Jesus said a little while ago, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Resurrection, the way Jesus uses it, is covering existence. Life encompasses meaning and purpose. He has come that we might have abundant life. And so he claims two things, existence and abundance, living and thriving. His claim is not just that he brings them, but that he is them. When you come to Jesus, you come to the one who will not only raise you back to life after your certain and inevitable death, you also come to the one who will take your life now, today, and fill it with meaning and purpose and vibrancy and destiny that will never end. And will carry on into eternity. An amazing claim. And so at the end of it, he very reasonably asked Martha, do you believe this? And let's just pause and ask you the question that Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe this? That Jesus is the resurrection. That Jesus is the life. And that when you connect with him, you connect with the most transcendent and powerful source of transformation that is possible to encounter. So what does Martha say? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, the same thing that Martha said Mary echoes, but there was a totally different tone. Mary is devastated. Mary is heartbroken. Martha is not too happy. Martha's confused. Mary, she didn't even want to see Jesus at first. She had to be pried out of her house. She finally comes to Jesus. Lord, first thing, if you'd been here, this would have never happened. How does Jesus respond? How does the resurrection and the life incarnate handle raw grief? How does God in the flesh deal with doubt and frustration? We see in the next verse, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. I want you to notice something. He began giving Martha some answers because Martha was in a different psychological place than Mary was. Mary was crushed. So what did Jesus give her? Empathy. He cried. Some of you have walked through horrible events. Some of you have walked through horrible events in the not too distant past. You've survived cancer. You've lost someone to cancer. You've been abused. You've been betrayed by a friend. You failed at something you really wanted to succeed at. You've been overlooked. Something that you thought should have been rightfully yours was taken from you, or you were deprived of it. That sucks. And to the extent that you weep, I want you to know that Jesus weeps with you and for you. But that's not all that he does. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Reasonable question. I mean, sure, the Bible says God loves us. This is a claim. But if he loves us, why does he let these things happen? A question that I think haunts many souls on campus. There are people who have strong intellectual reasons that compel them to not believe in God. But for many people, what they have is motivated disbelief. They don't want to believe in God because of pain, either in their life or that they've observed. And then they come up with reasons to support their emotional unbelief. In this story, we begin to see a hint of the answer. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor. He's been there 4 days. I really like Martha. She's very practical, even in the midst of the miraculous. And she's just willing to point things out to Jesus. Not in a correcting way, but just in just FYI, Jesus, I don't know if you thought this through. I know I just said I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world, but just dead people stink. We live in a desert climate. It's been warm. Think it through. Now, I want to pause right now. Spoiler alert. Plug your ears. Lazarus comes back to life in just a little bit, okay? Now, given what you know of the Bible, you don't see, especially in the New Testament, you don't see a miracle without faith, right? Like, throughout the Bible, again, you see your faith has made you up by faith, your faith. And so there's got to be faith in this story somewhere. What have we not seen so far? When we think faith, I think we often think things like this. Man, faith is like emotional intensity. Like, yes, believe. Or faith is like optimism. It's all going to be okay. I know it's going to be okay. Everything's going to work out. Or faith is like just expectation. I just know what's going to happen. Or faith is confidence. Just certainty of the outcome. You know, you can tell me whatever you want. I won't believe your doctor's report. I won't believe this. I got faith. Well, let's just look at those for a moment. Faith must not be emotional intensity. Because Lazarus had none. Mary was despondent, and Martha was clinging to theological orthodoxy. There was no intense emotion except grief so far. Faith must not be optimism. Neither Mary nor Martha expected Jesus to do much other than console them. It must not be expectation. Their expectation had already been dashed. They had reached out to Jesus, and he had dallied. He had sauntered back. And faith must not be certainty, because they had none of that. Or rather, I should say, they had certainty in the opposite direction. Dead was dead. What was the first thing I said? If you had been here, Lazarus would not have died. But and when Jesus even gives her a little bone, like, you know, well, you know, he will live again. What does Martha say? Well, yeah, at the last day, sure. We all get raised to life. I get it. The faith that raises the dead must be none of these things. Then Jesus said, verse 40, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Right there. There. That. That thing. Verse 41. That is the first act of faith, in the sense that we're talking about faith tonight, in this story. They had a choice to make. He announced, he said, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. Now, do what I ask. Roll away the stone. And they rolled away the stone. How'd they do it? Without expectation, without confidence, without emotional intensity, without optimism, simply out of obedient trust. That is what faith is at its core. Obedient trust. Read through the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 sometime. You will search in vain for a description of the inner emotional life of the heroes of faith. What you will find is a list of actions, steps of obedience. Obedient, trusting faith is the faith that God needs to see in miraculous context. Now, some of you have been paying close attention. On the inside, you're screaming right now. You're like, you're missing it! Because I've left out one huge variable so far. There is a figure in the story, relatively central to the story, who had unwavering confidence in the outcome from the very beginning. Jesus. Glenn, your entire sermon is invalid. Jesus was full of certainty. He had relentless optimism. He had none of the things you're describing. Let's take a look at that for a moment. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, so that they believe what you sent me." I know. That's why I feel liberty to sometimes preach in the middle of my prayers. I have a good role model here. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Now, I love this moment. And one of my favorite lines in all church history revolves around this story. Augustine, the great theologian and saint of the church, once said that if Jesus had not specified Lazarus at the beginning of the sentence, he would have emptied the entire graveyard. He was a pop left right. Come forth, boom, boom. Sorry, just call Lazarus. Not now. Whack-a-mole. Back down. Jesus gave new life to Lazarus because he is the resurrection and the life. He shared those attributes with his friend. And then he tells those around him to take off the grave clothes, the remnants of death that clung to him. So we'll get back to Jesus' faith in a moment. Pause. Who brings life to the dead? Jesus. Who takes off the grave clothes? Jesus' servants. Those who do his bidding. I would just submit to you that one of our calls as followers of Christ, should you be a follower of Christ here tonight, is to take off the grave clothes from those whom Jesus has brought new life to. We call this discipleship, where you meet with someone and you walk with them on the journey. You show them what it means to experience the resurrection life that Jesus brings. So here's what I want to look at. So Jesus was there. Jesus had faith. His faith was sufficient. In the midst of Martha's confusion, Mary's despair, Lazarus's nothing, Jesus' faith was sufficient. And that was enough for the miracle. Now, maybe I did overlook Jesus earlier in this sermon, but I have a question for you. Do you overlook Jesus in your life? When you pray for someone to be healed, Do you feel the need to generate a ton of emotional energy and inner certainty? Yeah, be healed! Why do you feel that? I suspect it's because you're overlooking Jesus. Because Jesus is there. His faith is sufficient. And that is enough. Luke 17, 5 to 6. At one point, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. They say, Lord, increase our faith. What does he say? You got enough faith. You got enough faith because you know me. I'm here. My faith is sufficient, and that is enough. The apostles do not need more faith in this story. We do not need more faith. And I want to qualify that in a few minutes, but for now, just hear me. We do not fundamentally need more faith in our life, in the type of faith I'm talking about. We need faith the size of a mustard seed. How big is that faith? What does that need? It just needs to be enough faith to do what Jesus says. Enough faith to obey. Enough faith to roll away the stone. So why does our faith not need to be rambunctiously optimistic? Why does our faith not need to be unrelentingly confident? Why does our faith not need to be full of surging emotions? Because Jesus is here. His faith is sufficient, and that is enough. As long as I have faith the size of a mustard seed, I can link my faith with his faith and see amazing things come to pass. What does that mean practically? It means that we who claim Christ as Lord must be obedient to him. We start by looking to the clear commands of Scripture. What are we commanded to do? Here's some things. Pray for the sick. Give to the needy. Forgive unconditionally. Do you have enough faith to do those things? If you do, you have enough faith to see God's breakthrough in your life and in the lives of those around you. Now, one way that you build that faith, you become aware of what the Scripture says. Romans, I think it's 10:7, says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You connect with the Word of God. You meditate upon it. If you don't yet have the habit of regular Bible reading and meditation in your life, I encourage you, begin it now. What a wonderful time of your life to really set that foundational keystone habit in your life. We have a Bible reading plan outside on the table you can pick up on your way out. If you do not currently have something you're doing, I encourage you, make the Word your primary textbook here at Stanford. But then also, there's another thing. As we are doing what Jesus commands, we are yielded to the Spirit and obedient to what Jesus commands through the Spirit in that moment. As you're praying for the sick, perhaps the Lord might prompt you, direct you, put your hand upon her forehead. Now, some of you may not know, but some of you've been in these moments before. You're like, you freak out. You're like, maybe if I just sort of like point at her from like indirectly, for whatever reason, you don't want to do what Jesus is telling you to do. Have you been there? Okay. What is the faith that you need? Obedient, trusting faith. Do what Jesus says. Usually, in my experience, it's actually a relatively small thing. But it is up to, and you look, even Jesus did this. He does different miracles, different times. Sometimes we saw just last week, he spit, 2 weeks ago, spit, made mud, shoved it in a guy's eyes to heal the blind man. He knew every time. Why did he do it that time? Because that's what the Father told Jesus to do in that moment. That's the way this miracle is going to be. So Jesus did it that way. Another time he did it, another way. He was always obedient to the specifics that God is calling. Maybe God calls you to give a specific amount to the poor, or a specific amount in an offering for a missionary church, or to do a specific thing to bless the person that you have just forgiven. Whatever it is, do that thing. Obedient trust is the key. And that is enough, because wherever you find yourself, Jesus will be there with you. And his faith will be sufficient. And that will be enough. Now, everything I just said, I absolutely believe. But I want to add a qualifier to one thing, to sort of expound. I don't want to leave with the impression that you right now have ventured as far into faith as you need to. The Bible is very clear that faith can grow. Jesus frequently rebuked people for their little faith. And in Matthew 8, he commended the centurion, whom I alluded to earlier, for having the greatest faith he had yet encountered. In 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we see Paul saying, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters. And rightly so, we ought, yes, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Romans 4:20, we see Abraham was strengthened in his faith. 1 Corinthians 12, we read about a thing called the gift of faith. There's much more to say about faith than I've had time to say tonight. But all the rest I could say would make no sense if you have a wrong conception of faith at your core. Faith is obedient trust. And faith is not a power you wield. It is a way you connect to the power that Jesus wields. Just like a little key can start a big engine, your faith, the size of a mustard seed, can connect to a great big God. Why do I make a big deal about this? Because A, I meet Christians all the time so confused about what faith is, and just they're being goofy. Because they think they need more of something, and they try to manufacture it, which is wrong to begin with. And then they sometimes limit themselves, and thereby limit God, by not stepping out in obedience to what the Bible clearly tells Christians. Like, I just don't have enough faith to do that. Well, by definition, since you said that, you don't. You know you didn't have faith? Do it. Just do it. Just offer to pray. Just share your faith. Just give to that person in need. Just do whatever it is that Jesus is calling you to do through his word and by the Spirit in that moment. And you will begin to see remarkable things in your life. Worship team, please come back up. I'm almost done here. So the story concludes, starting in verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. Poor Martha. They had come to visit Mary. They had seen what Jesus did. They put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come away. Will come and take away both our place and our nation. In other words, if people believe Jesus is Messiah, that will launch a rebellion. Rome does not like rebellions. They will destroy our nation and we will lose our status. Both things trouble us greatly, our status slightly more than the nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Two takeaways. Quickly. If you ever move in the gift of prophecy, don't be too impressed with yourself. A donkey did it in the Old Testament. Here, an unbelieving priest did it in the New Testament. God uses who he will use. So be grateful, but don't be all self-impressed. Second. Did you catch that at the end? This is more important. Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? Specifically in the Gospel of John. He died because he brought life to Lazarus. Jesus had to die that Lazarus might live. This is the gospel. Specific for Lazarus and universal for us. Jesus died that we might live. It was our resurrection that sent him to the cross. So tonight, I've got three broad questions for you, maybe just two. We'll see how I combine them as I'm going along. And the way that we do this in Calvary is we just bow our heads and close our eyes to give people around us a moment of privacy. So I'm about to ask for a personal decision in a public place. If we can grant you privacy in that moment, we're happy to do it. First, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, she who believes in me, the one who places their faith in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Maybe you didn't when you walked in tonight. Or maybe slowly in your heart over the last few days and weeks, a conviction has been growing. so that you, like Martha, say, you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is to come into the world. And it's becoming clear to you now. The Holy Spirit's been working in your heart, whether tonight, over the last few days or weeks. And you're ready. You're ready to declare that Jesus is not just Lord in an abstract sense, but your Lord. He is the one whom you trust. He is the one you will follow. If you're at that spot tonight, you're ready to sort of cross that line, place your faith in Jesus. Would you slip up your hand so I can pray for you? I just want to welcome you to the kingdom with prayer, because it's the way that we do everything in the kingdom.